Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Continuing our studies in the Minor Prophets, will you turn with me to the prophet Habakkuk? Some people pronounce it Habakkuk. I don't think it very much matters whether you put the stress on the first syllable or the second syllable, because we don't quite know how the word originally was pronounced. But I have pronounced it Habakkuk. Some of these minor prophets are of especial importance because of their bearing on New Testament doctrine. For instance, we know how the Saviour referred to the prophecy of Jonah. And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He set his seal upon that prophecy and likened the prophet's experience in the inside of that sea monster, likened it to his burial in the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And with regard to the prophecy we now have before us, we know that it gave the keynote to the Apostle Paul's ministry, for he uses it 3 times in 3 of his letters with perhaps a slightly different stress. The just shall live by faith. And we want to see first in our study how it fits in with the context in connection with the prophet, and then perhaps we'll consider too how the Apostle Paul uses it in the New Testament, obviously of great importance to him and the truth that was committed to him. I have put on the blackboard just a broad outline of this prophecy, and for those who are listening to me who can't see it, I will just indicate. We have the introduction in verse 1 of chapter 1. Then verses 2 to 4 give the prophet's complaint. He had a tremendous problem concerning sin and failure, and of course he's not the first one by any means. And then verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1 give us God's answer to him. Then chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, gives us the prophet's second complaint. He's complaining, he's giving his problem to the Lord. And then God's second answer, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And it's in that second answer we have that famous verse that I've just alluded to, the just shall live by faith. Then we have 5 woes mentioned in verses 5 to 20 of chapter 2, God's judgments upon his enemies. And then a tremendous vision of judgment in chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. And then the conclusion, the prophet's reaction in verses 17 to 19. And I think we shall find that he's actually learnt what the just shall live by faith really means, because he's living it out in practice. Now, the name means, as far as we can judge, embrace. Jerome derived it from a Hebrew root, to clasp. And many of these Old Testament saints were rightly named. They weren't just empty names. They really did live up to their names. And so you find this man who embraced God's promises by faith, although that faith was sorely tested. We know little about him. There is a reference to him in the Apocrypha, in the book Bel and the Dragon. There's a very extraordinary story how an angel transports him to Babylon to deliver a meal to Daniel in the lion's den. And when he's given the meal, he's taken back home again by this angel. Well, that's just a pretty fairy story. We can't accept it. But I just mentioned that in passing. In this apocryphal book, he's stated to be the son of Jesus, Joshua, of the tribe of Levi. I think we can be pretty certain that he was a prophet attached to the temple choir, because his last chapter is a typical psalm. And you may remember how the prophecy ends in chapter 3, verse 19. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And you will know that that's an inscription under or over some of the psalms. We shall have something to say about that later on. In many of the psalms, to the chief musician. Evidently, when the psalm was written, it was handed over to the leader or the master of the choristers, and it was used in their public service, in their praise in the temple. He was evidently a contemporary of Jeremiah, living in the time of King Josiah, somewhere around about 625 BC. So that may help us to get its setting in Old Testament times. Now, his problem was the very old one of evil. And what a problem that's been all down the centuries. There are three outstanding Old Testament characters which this has been a problem to. Job, Asaph, and this prophet, Habakkuk. But they're not quite the same. They've got rather different viewpoints in connection with this great problem of sin and failure and its relationship to a holy God and God's purposes. We remember in Job's case, it was why it happened to him personally. Because externally, there was no reason why it should. Because we know very well that Job wasn't given that foreview that we're given in chapter 1, that peek behind the scenes to see what was happening before the throne of God and God's conversation with Satan and Satan's rejoinder to God. Job knew nothing about that. And his verdict, God's verdict at least, on Job was that he was an upright man. There was none in the earth like him. Had that been Job's testimony concerning himself, we might have thought he was a little bit, what shall I say, proud. But this was God's verdict of Job. And yet the appalling calamities described in that book fell upon him. What a problem it was to this man. The problem of evil and calamity as it affected him personally. Well, we know because we have the whole of the Bible, we have the commentary of the New Testament, that God was concerned about the perfecting, the maturing of his faith, and James actually refers to it in his epistle. Well, that's not this prophet's dilemma. Or we think of Asaph. He was concerned and puzzled as to why the wicked prospered. Yet again, that's been a puzzle to many of God's children, possibly is still a puzzle to some of us. Why is it that the ungodly, or those that have got no time for God or Christ, seem to have such a good time? They seem to prosper, they don't seem to have any problems, everything seems to go well with them. And very often it seems to be the very opposite for the child of God. Problem after problem, difficulty after difficulty. And in that 73rd Psalm, Asaph tells us of his puzzle. We know he didn't get the right viewpoint until he got God's viewpoint, and he had to go right into the sanctuary to see that. Well, that wasn't this prophet's dilemma or puzzle. It was this: how a holy God can use wicked instruments. Now, turn to the first chapter. See what he actually says himself. Verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue? Why do you keep quiet? When the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he. That was his problem. If he was so holy and couldn't look on sin, how did he tolerate it? And more than that, how could he even use evil to the furtherance of his ends? And I think when God gave his answer, he must have been even more puzzled, because God tells him he's going to raise up a terrible nation, the nation of Babylon, and some of the fearful things that they were going to do. An evil nation, yes. And yet they were carrying out his purpose. He's able to make all things work together, as Romans 8 is going to say later on, to carry out that purpose. For his own children, yes. But it's a very different thing to say that God is the author of sin. That's a terrible statement. And some, of course, believe that. Now, the Bible never teaches any such thing. That's a slander upon the character of God. How does the Apostle Paul put it? Doesn't he say in the Epistle to the Romans, let us do evil, that good may come, whose condemnation, whose damnation is just? And so that is true, one feels, for all time. But God does sometimes use wicked and evil channels. And when he raises up this nation, as a matter of fact, he actually calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And God tells the prophet Daniel that this man is the head of gold. He's the world despot. God had given all power into his hand. And even allows him to write part of his word, because one of the chapters in Daniel is written by this king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We know that God had to deal very severely with him. We know that he was afflicted with a form of insanity. God had to humble this proud man, bring him right down to the level of an animal, to teach him that fundamental lesson that the heavens do rule. There is a God. There is a God who hasn't abdicated his power too, that does rule. Yes. But let's read the chapter and actually see for ourselves, so we have it right before us. Verse 1, the burden. Quite a common word in these Old Testament prophecies. We see it means primarily a weight, and then, by an easy transition, a weighty message, usually of judgment. The burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. And the first thing he says, O Lord, how long? He says that twice in this prophecy. Chapter 2, verse 6, middle of the verse. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? How long is evil and sin going on? Twice he utters that question. And he's not the only one that asks it. For you remember the prophet Isaiah asked the very same question. We might just for a moment turn back to the 6th chapter, because here's another very, very important verse or setting that is brought over from a doctrinal standpoint in the New Testament. Chapter 6 of the prophecy of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died. This was the king that defied God. This was the king that sought to combine the priestly office with his position as king. And God wouldn't allow that. There's only one man that's ever been in the Bible, an ordinary human being, that ever did combine the two, and that was Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. A picture of the real king-priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man transgressed, and you remember God smote him with leprosy. And he died a leper. So Isaiah sees this man, the king, come under the judgment of God, and die a leper. Now he says, in the year that he died, under God's judgment, I saw the real king. He saw the King of Kings. He saw the Lord, high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And his train filled the temple. In a vision of his glory, and the vision, of course, always has this effect upon any child of God, is to show up sin and failure. This upright man has to say in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King. Here it is, the real King, the Lord of hosts. That's always the effect of seeing God in any measure, isn't it? It shows up all the sin in us. Oh, how it drives us to God's remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he's accomplished. That's our only hope. The only hope of any of God's children of any time or dispensation. And then, presently he hears God speaking. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isn't that a wonderful thing to think? God, who's almighty and omnipotent, can do all his work if he so chooses. Yet, he wants to find a channel. He's asking, is there anyone who is ready to do something for me? And this man was ready, but of course he little knew what God was going to say. I wonder whether he would have been quite as ready to say, here am I, send me, had he known what was coming. After all, when God asks us to do something that's pleasing and pleasant, we can be ready, of course, to please him. But if it's got to be something unpleasant, that's rather a different story, maybe. So, this is what he says, after saying to God, "Here am I, send me." I trust we can always say that honestly to the Lord, because he's put a deposit of truth, a responsibility into the hands of all those who see him as Saviour, acknowledge him as Saviour, and see something of the glories of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What a responsibility. If we could only be always right with him and say, "Lord, I'm ready. Just show me your will. Just give me grace and strength to do it. Here am I, Lord. Send me." And God says in verse 9, "Go. This is what you've got to do. Tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, be turned, and be healed." And then immediately, "Lord, how long? How long is this awful condition got to last?" Well, Isaiah couldn't know. We know because the answer is given later on through the Apostle Paul's ministry. When he comes to write his letter to the Romans, that very important middle section of that letter, verse chapters 9 to 11, he talks about the blindness on this nation. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. That's the answer. But Isaiah didn't know, and this question was, as it were, wrung out of him because of his love for his own people. How long? Well, the Lord Jesus quotes this verse at a very important point in his earthly ministry, and we know, very important indeed, how it was quoted at the end of the Acts by the Apostle Paul at Rome. And I think it's quite true to say that if we only give this proper consideration and see its important place in the working out of God's purpose in the New Testament, we should be well on the way of understanding the truth for the present day. Now then, let's come back to Habakkuk's prophecy. He then utters just the same question to the Lord and says, "Lord, how long?" And God answers him. After saying to the Lord, verse 3, "Why dost thou show me iniquity?" Revised Standard Version, "Why do you make me see wrongs? And cause me to behold grievance?" That's to say, injustice, oppression. God's people were in such a terrible state again, of failure and sin. And he's saying to the Lord, in effect, "Well, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you intervene? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, literally become numb, isn't being carried out. And judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment, perverted justice proceeds." What a state of affairs. And he's asking the Lord why. But of course God isn't bound to answer all our whys, is he? Sometimes he's graciously pleased to answer. Not always. Sometimes he doesn't. Possibly for a very good reason, that if we had all our problems answered, well, what room would there be for faith? What room would there be for trust? And God is very concerned about your faith and mine, that it grows and matures, but it only grows and matures by exercise. And if we didn't go through any experience to exercise that faith, well, it wouldn't grow. So it may be that's one of the reasons why God doesn't answer all the problems. But God was graciously pleased to reply to this man, and I think the time you read these verses, perhaps you'll see that he might have been left even more puzzled than ever. "You're asking me why I don't intervene," God says in effect. "Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to raise up a nation such as there hasn't been before. They're going to be a terrible nation. Terrible nation, something like Assyria had been to the northern kingdom. God was going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Verse 6, a bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. Well, if you want to look at the historical reference of this, you go to the last book in the Hebrew canon. You go to 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. There you have it. Actually happening. God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come up and sack Jerusalem and take all the precious vessels of Solomon's temple. Tremendous value. Golden vessels. Take them to Babylon. And God allowed it. And God goes so far to say here, I will raise up the Chaldeans. So they are fulfilling his purpose. Verse 9. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. Difficult expression. So I'll read a modern version, the Revised Standard Version. The terror of them goes before them. That's more understandable, isn't it? The terror of them goes before them. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. But was that a real answer to the prophet's question? Lord, how long? Why is this? And God says, I'm going to raise up this evil nation and I'm going to use them. I'm going to use them to chastise this people that have departed so far from me. And then the prophet, for the second time, complains from verse 12 onwards. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. I want to point out that the real text read, thou shalt not die. I don't know why. Well, at least I do know why. It was translated, we shall not die, because there was a mistaken idea of the reverence of God, the idea of God dying. And so the Sophrim altered it to we, you see, instead of thou. Thou shalt not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And then he says, but you're of pure eyes to look upon sin. Why do you keep quiet? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours the man that is more righteous than he? And these difficult verses that follow, verses 14, 15, 16 and 17, are simply a description of the wickedness that existed around the prophet, of which he is reminding the Lord. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. The figure is used of these enemies hooking up God's people like a fish. They catch them in their net. You see, the fish net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. God's people are at the mercy of these, the wicked. Now comes chapter 2, and it's in this setting, after he's made this second complaint, that he says, now I'll be quiet. I'll stand upon my watchtower and I'll see now what God is going to say to me. I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved or concerning my complaint. Of course, he didn't know what he was going to say back to God because he didn't know what God was going to say, what the answer was going to be, but you can feel he felt a little apprehensive as to what God's reply might be, and then what he would say back to the Lord. Now we'll read these important verses because in this context comes these wonderful words, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables, possibly clay tablets, that he may run that readeth it. Difficult verse. Not run away because he's frightened of what he sees, but possibly it means to run to make it known. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Revised Standard Version, again, if it seems slow, wait for it. But of course, sometimes, because of our impatience, it does seem slow. It must have seemed slow to the prophet. It seemed as though God wasn't taking any notice, but God is telling him, oh yes, I've got it all under control, so to speak. There's a plan being worked out, and my clock, God says, is the right time. It's not a moment too late. It's not a moment too early. You've got to learn that my plans have a certain time setting. And that time setting, God in his wisdom knows exactly when to answer, when to intervene. Though it seems slow, wait for it, because it will surely come. There's going to be a time, the right time, when God speaks. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That's looking back to the enemy again that he's been dealing with, the wicked one, whose soul is wrong. Not upright in him. But, as a contrast, the just shall live by his faith. There are two different readings here in the Septuagint. I'm first of all going to read the Septuagint version, because it is the Septuagint version that is quoted in the New Testament. That is the point. The Septuagint was, as it were, if I can so put it, the authorized version of the New Testament times. It was the accepted Bible of the time, written in the language that everybody spoke and everybody understood, Greek. So I'll read from the middle of verse 3 in the Septuagint. Though he should tarry, wait for him. Note the difference, it, but he. Though he should tarry, wait for him, for he will surely come and will not tarry. If he should draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the just shall live by my faith. The just shall live by my faith. There's something else I'd like to point out to you. There are two great texts of the Septuagint. One is lettered by the letter A, and the other by the letter B. Now, the B text reads like this: but my righteous one will live by my faithfulness. And the A text reads, with another group called the C group, but my righteous one will live by faith, by faithfulness. Can you see the difference? One, it's God's faithfulness, and the other, the believer's faithfulness. And there's still a doubt as to what the original text read, whether it was one or the other. I sometimes wonder whether God deliberately will that it should be so. Because, you see, both are true. And you're only getting half the truth. God's faithfulness and the believer's faith goes together. And the believer's faith is of no value whatsoever without God's utter reliability, his faithfulness to all his promises. It's the believer's faith in God's faithfulness, which is the great lesson. That's what the prophet had to learn. That's what he did learn, I believe. And I believe that's the lesson for all time. For God's children. God's utter faithfulness, the just one shall live by my faithfulness, because I'm utterly and absolutely trustworthy, and because my purposes will surely be accomplished, and they will be accomplished at the right time. And though it may seem to be long from the human standpoint, it's the right time when it is fulfilled. And the just one then will trust such an utterly faithful one, and that trust will take him through all the problems and the testings. And though he may not have all the answers, that faith will be sufficient to take him through. I believe that's the real setting of this wonderful verse. Shall we now turn to the New Testament and see how the apostle uses it? First of all, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, he is bringing before the Roman believers the wonderful gospel concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ. And remember that God's good news is about a person. It's about the gift of his beloved Son and what he's done. That's the gospel, not merely just a creed. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power," literally the miracle, "of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first," because this was written at a time when the Jew was still in the forefront, had not been yet laid aside in unbelief. And that terrible verse that we looked at in Isaiah 6 had not yet been quoted finally by the Apostle Paul to the Jews at Rome, so it's still to the Jew first. "And also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed," the fundamental need for sinners, righteousness. Because you're dealing with a God of righteousness who's working back to a creation of righteousness, wherein dwells righteousness, as Peter puts it, a new heaven and a new earth. The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just, the righteous one shall live by faith." So that's the great stress in this letter. But it's all concerned with God's provision of righteousness for the sinner, the just. There's a slight shift in emphasis in the three letters that Paul quotes this verse from this minor prophet. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 3. Paul was very concerned about these Galatian believers because the upset that was among them concerning their relationship to the law and how law was beginning to be foisted upon them. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "This only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And you've started running this race. Well, how are you running it? You're running it by law, by flesh, by works? Or are you running it by the Spirit? Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect?" Are you taken to the goal? You think you're going to breast the tape by the flesh, by the old nature, by works? No. And so the whole point here is the relationship of works and law to the believer. So the opposite of that is faith. You can't mix faith and works any more than you can mix grace and works. In Romans chapter 11, you remember how the apostle says, if it's grace, well, then it's not works. If it's work, then it isn't grace. It's just like oil and water. You can't mix these two utterly separate and different things. So, going on, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Oh, how that sounds the death knell, doesn't it, really, to all merit and working? How stringent is that statement? If people would only face up to it, they'd see that there's only one hope, only one way, and that is this very letter says, "The law was our schoolmaster to Christ. It was the pedagogue that leads the sinner to his only hope, that is, a saviour." That's it. So, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things, not some things, every single one, which is written in the book of the law, not to meditate on it, but to put it into practice, put them all into practice, to do them. But, that no flesh is justified, or no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And faith is the word that's stressed here, as opposed to works and law. Faith. And thirdly, in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, we're not dealing in the Epistle to the Hebrews with how to be saved. We're not dealing with salvation in the evangelical sense. We are dealing with those who are designated holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. They'd been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. They were most certainly saved. They were the children of God. But they were running a race. And that's the figure that's so often used by the apostle. For those who have been saved, they're running a race with a prize in view. And again, it's the perfecting of faith that's largely being stressed in this letter. And in chapter 10, He tells them that, and he commends them because they had stood the test so well. They had lost their goods. They were willing to become a gazing stock, verse 33, by reproaches and afflictions. They'd suffered the spoiling of their possessions in verse 34. And then comes the exhortation, cast not away, therefore, your confidence which hath great recompense of reward. It's reward teaching. Reward for the believer who endures, who goes on to the end, who goes on to perfection, maturity, full growth. For it is you have need of patience, yes indeed, with these testings in view, that after you have done the will of God, note that, not merely meditated on it, not merely said that God's will is good, but putting it into practice, after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The stress is on the word live. Now, the same faith that saved, faith in Christ, is the same faith in that faithful one that will enable them to live and to press on to the goal. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back to loss. Loss of prize, loss of commendation. Those who will not have the Lord's pleasure, those whom that he says he'll be ashamed of at his coming. And all believers will be in one of those two categories. Either the Lord will be pleased with us and the way we responded to him and to the truth, what our service has been like. As 1 Corinthians puts it, gold, silver, precious stones, all standing the test of the fire of his holiness. Or wood, hay and stubble, consumed, gone. And yet, because salvation is his work, because it's a free gift, saved, yet so is by fire. It's the same teaching as Hebrews, for this very letter says our God is a consuming fire. That's his character. Now you may ask, how the phrase, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, he's still quoting from this prophecy that we're looking at, how that comes to pass, because the Hebrew doesn't read anything like it. Well, this is a wee bit technical, and I don't think it will be good for me to go into it. All I will say is this, that the Septuagint translators must have had another Hebrew text in front of them. They were not irresponsible. They weren't making this up. They weren't guessing. They were translating from some original Hebrew text, which evidently we have not got. And I think that is all that I can say without going into a lot of detail and making it sound very complicated. All right, coming back then to Habakkuk chapter 2. He's looking back in verse 4 to the one who's not upright, the wicked one. But his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So here's the prophet then, being tested. He doesn't know why God allows sin. He doesn't know why God uses sinful instruments to do his will. And God isn't fully answering him. He's saying, what I want you to do is to trust me absolutely, to trust my faithfulness, Habakkuk. The just one, the righteous one, shall live by my faithfulness. And if you put your faith in my faithfulness, that'll be the answer. And I think that's what the prophet did. We'll see that when we get to the end of chapter 3. Now the rest of chapter 2 is occupied by five woes. God is now dealing with his enemies. I don't think there's any need for us to read them right through, but he's dealing with violence in verse 12. You have these woes mentioned in verse 9, in verse 12, in verse 15. And in verse 19, inhumanity, violence, idolatry. But again, you're brought back to the Lord, who knows all about it. Listen to the last verse, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. In spite of all of this sin, in spite of this awful condition amongst the people of God, the Lord's in his holy temple, let all the earth hush. Keep silent before him. When you read the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 5, I think it is, you'll read of 6 woes. Or it might remind you of those terrible woes which the Lord Jesus uttered, recorded in the 23rd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. There are 8 there. Terrible statements. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He said you're like whited sepulchres, outside looking so beautiful, but inside full of rottenness, full of dead men's bones. What awful things to have to say. It's a terribly solemn chapter, the 8 woes of Matthew 23. Well, here are 5. And God, who knows and knows all about it, and he's going to intervene in his time. Now, chapter 3 is a model psalm. And you may know, or you may not know, that the key to the meaning of the psalm titles, because they are part of the inspired Hebrew text, was found by the study of this 3rd chapter. And it was discovered by Dr. Thurtle some 50 or more years ago. And he noticed that this chapter had a superscription, and it has a subscription, very much like the Psalms do. It starts off a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. And there's one psalm that has that, Psalm 7. Only it's in the singular, this is plural. And the word just means a crying aloud. Here's the prophet crying aloud to God in his perplexity. And then God speaking again. And then ending, like you find over some of the psalms, to the chief singer or musician upon my stringed instruments. But Dr. Thurtle noted that this was put at the bottom of the psalm. Now, if you look in the authorized version, sometimes it's put at the top of the psalm. And he said to himself, well, there's something wrong here. Supposing in every case we put in the psalms this phrase to the chief musician at the bottom, what will happen? And that's exactly what he did. And he found the whole thing fitted. Just one quick look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Over the top of this psalm, it says to the chief musician, upon Jonath, Elim, Rechokim. Rather a mouthful, but it means the dove of the distant woods. Well, now you read all through this psalm, you'll find nothing about doves or distant woods. But if that's put to the bottom of the preceding psalm, which is a psalm of David, we're told, and he's describing some overwhelming experience that he was going through. This is what he says in verse 6, and I said, oh, that I had a wings like the dove, for I'd fly away and be at rest. So here's the dove, look. He was envying that bird that could fly away and escape all the problems. If I could only be like that, said David. So if you put that at the bottom of the psalm, it starts to make sense. And there is only one Bible that I know that has done this consistently, and that is the Companion Bible, where you have these titles put in their correct place. That leaves the superscription in its proper place, and then whenever you get to the chief musician, that goes at the bottom of the preceding psalm. Now, just quickly, we've just got time maybe to say just a few words about this last chapter. It really is a poetical description of the Lord's dealings from Mount Sinai onwards and all his majesty. And the giving of the law must have been a very impressive, a very wonderful experience, so much so that in Hebrews we're told even the great man Moses exceedingly feared and trembled and quaked. The majesty of God's character and the law that he was giving. Then when you come down to the last verses, you find the prophet's response. And I believe this is the outworking of him learning the lesson that just shall live by faith. He could see now everything going wrong. He says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, a sixfold failure. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Always learn to live by trust in the faithful one. Although failure all the way round, although many problems he can't answer, I'll trust, he says. So he's learning to live by faith in the faithful one. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. Well, you know, goats or hinds how they skip about. As a matter of fact, they're wonderful animals in climbing. Have you seen them on rocks? That's their natural habitat, some of these wild goats. And they climb in such a way that human beings can't do it. Look at the way this prophet ends. And he will make me to walk upon my high places. Just like these goats can climb up to the summit, I'm going to walk upon my high places. Well, coming to our own calling, members of the body of Christ, all what high places we've got to walk on. Heavenly places, far above all, where God's put us in Christ Jesus, that he might strengthen our faith and help us to rise to that position, to walk upon God's high places, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May this be our response, every one of us, that we may just bring glory and praise to his name. Amen.